You may want to be praying this morning. A group of 80 teens and associated staff, counselors, whatever we want to call those, left at about 8:30 this morning. So be praying for them. But also, as you're thinking about that, at 11:30, when you're still sitting in your chair listening to me preach, think they have 8 hours on a bus still. So you're in good shape. As I typically do, I want to offer an opportunity or a resource that you might want to get a hold of. There's a lot of junk in bookstores, a lot of junk in Christian bookstores that you don't need to have in your house. So rather than just tell you about junk that you should throw it away, I want to give you some good resources. And so here's a really good resource. It's Brad Bigney's Gospel Treason. It's a really good book that talks about idolatry and our tendency toward idolatry and our tendency to walk away from the gospel in our daily life. There's one chapter especially I like in here. It's called Let God Be God. I would highly recommend this book. It's published by Puritan Reform Publishing. You can get it online. It's a really good book. I would offer it as a resource. This morning, we're going to continue as the associate pastors have been working through the book of Ephesians. We're going to be doing that today. Our text this morning is Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. So as you turn there, would you please stand and we will read that text. I'm going to get right into the text this morning and go from there. I'll read aloud. You follow along on the screen. I'll be reading from the ESV. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Thanks, you can be seated. Nice short little verse. You're probably thinking, how can we possibly be here till 11:30? And if you're new, you'll know in a little bit. When I was a child, my mom watched two soap operas, The Edge of Night and Love is a Many Splendored Thing. She may deny this, but my youngest sister is named Nicole, after one of the star's favorite characters on The Edge of Night. The theme song for Love is a Many Splendored Thing just so happened to be Love is a Many Splendored Thing. I can actually remember Love is a Many Splendored Thing. That's the only thing I can remember as a kid in the summertime, being inside hearing that. So this morning, this week as I was looking, I actually looked that song up. And really, it's only got two verses. The song has two verses. And it really talks very little about the splendors of love. It's the April rose that only grows in the early spring. It's the golden crown that makes a man a king. I really don't know what any of that means. But that's not really talking about the splendor of love. But I do believe this, that love, true love, God's love, really is a many splendored thing. And as we approach this text this morning, I think what is happening is we are being exposed to the splendors of the love of God. As Paul has been writing to this church, it's a church that he actually loves, he's been emphasizing for them the incredible display of God's love for all who believe. As been stated by the other guys who've preached, have covered the first part of the book so far, the theme we've chosen as associate pastors for this book is God's love displayed to us in Christ is worthy of our love display of God's love to others. I kind of messed that one up. Let's try it again. God's love displayed to us in Christ is worthy of our display of God's love to others. In these first verses, we've seen several themes kind of running side by side. We've been reminded of the will of God that's found in verses 1, 5, and 9. And today, we'll actually look at the will of God in verse 11. We've been reminded of the theme of choosing or predestining found in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Verse 6, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, a plan as a plan for the fullness of time. And again, in our text this morning in verse 11, we've seen the theme of spiritual blessing. And these blessings include every spiritual blessing, some of which are holiness, as mentioned in our text, blamelessness, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, and insight. We've seen the theme of praise or blessing found in verses 3 and 6, and in our text this morning in verse 12, and in Roger's text next week, verse 14. So I believe that each one of these themes running alongside each other throughout this chapter really are those themes that are a small taste, just a small taste of the splendor of the love of God. True love. The love of God is really a many-splendored thing. As Paul concluded the last section, he concluded by talking about this mysterious plan of God revealed to us in the plan to unite all things in one in Christ. Paul will later define this mystery in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." As he considers this mystery, I believe he now takes a step back in verses 11 through 14 to develop an understanding of that mystery and to display some of those splendors of the love displayed. Really, verses 11 through 14 are one section. But I think that because we knew there was communion and we knew I'd never be able to get through four whole verses in anywhere less than an hour, we split it up. So we divided into two pieces, 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. So in this section this morning, in verses 11 and 12, what I believe Paul is doing, he is describing some of the splendors of God's love displayed specifically to the Jews. And in next week's section, he describes some of those for the Gentiles. The amazing thing is this. Don't check out because you're not Jewish this morning. The amazing thing is this, that because of what we read in chapter 3, verse 6, we as Gentiles experience these same splendors equally as the Jews. Just as the Jews, we who believe in Christ do experience these splendors and the splendors of this love. As we begin, I think we need to understand who the we are. Who the we are that he talks about. Again, let's look real quickly at verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." And he later says in verse 12, "so that we who were the first to believe." The question is, who is the we? And I think the we here is different. As we start verse 11, he switches gears away from the we as a whole body and looks specifically at we who are the Jews. I think it's important that we understand this truth, that Jews and Gentiles are different. And especially in the first century, Jews and Gentiles were different. The Jews were monotheists. The Gentiles were basically worshiped the pantheon. They worshiped many, many, many gods in that day. The Jews worshiped in the synagogue, while the Gentiles worshiped at their many pagan temples. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles largely ignored the Jews. To think that there was any way that these two groups of people could somehow be made one was strange at the least, if not just crazy. Yet Paul has just revealed that this was God's loving plan from eternity, to unite all things in him, to make of two things one body. That's God's plan. So to emphasize the greatness of God in this plan, Paul will take the next few verses to display the splendors of love, of God's love to the Jews. I believe he defines the we for us when he gets to chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ," the first people group to hope in Christ were actually the Jews. Now, it's important to understand that in the Greek, the definite article is here. So it actually could read, "so that we were the first to hope in the Christ." And I think actually that's probably a better way for it to read, is "we who were the first to hope in the Christ." And I believe this to be a clear reference to the Jews. They'd been looking for the Messiah since Genesis, since Moses wrote the book of Genesis. The Greek word for Christ is the exact same word, or the translation for the Hebrew word Messiah in the Old Testament. And the first promise of Messiah is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, whereas God is cursing Satan for the sin that entered the world, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And this Messiah is promised over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. They were clearly looking for a Messiah who would come, especially in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 through 6. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Zechariah 14, that's just to name a few. And I would love to take the time to go to every one of those references this morning and read them all for you and unpack them for you, but I just don't have that kind of time. Maybe this week, as you get an opportunity, I would encourage you to maybe look those up and look at the way the Jews were hoping for a Redeemer, a Messiah who would come. I'll give you the references one more time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, and Zechariah 14. Again, that's just a few. That's just barely even beginning to scratch the surface. I think that helps us define the we. As we understand the we, and again, what I don't want us to do is because that's the we, because now he's talking to Jews and talking about what the Jews have experienced, I don't want us now to check out and say, well, that's not for me, because I do believe it is for us, because of chapter 3, verse 6, we have been made partakers of the promise of God, because he is making of all things one, because he's uniting all things in him, in Christ, we have been made partakers of these things. So just as the love of God was displayed for them, for the Jews, that love now is equally displayed for us. And that's one of the splendors of it, that he took not only an unworthy Jewish nation, but he took unworthy Gentiles and put his love upon us. That is truly an amazing thing. And what I hope that we have done by the time we finish is that we don't walk out of here with gloomy gray attitudes, but we walk out of here rejoicing because God loves us. I want to walk out of here rejoicing because God loves me. And I know I don't deserve it. And as we move into the text, I know we'll discover five splendors of God's love displayed to the Jews. And again, because we have been made partakers of these promises, there are also splendors of God's love displayed to each one of us who believes. So that's our goal. That's our aim. That's our ambition. So first, as we begin the outline, let's look at this. There is a promise in God's love. It's found in that first phrase, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, the Greek here can be translated two different ways. In the English Standard, the King James, the New King James, New American Standard, the translators chose to translate this phrase, or this word actually, it's one word. They chose to translate, in him we have obtained an inheritance. While the NIV chose to translate this as, in him we were chosen, or we were made heirs. The difference is subtle, but comes from an understanding of the Greek word. The Greek word actually is this, in him we inheritanced. That's really what the word is. So if as you're reading in Greek, even if you have it in interlinear and you want to read it correctly, it is one word and it says, in him we inheritanced. One thing that I think we need to understand here is that it is a passive verb. It is a passive verb. It's not something that we did to obtain this inheritance, but rather it's an inheritance that was placed upon us. We did no action to get the inheritance. The inheritance was placed upon us. And I think that's probably why the NIV takes that reading of the word. We're going to actually look at both possibilities this morning. Look at both of them. But I think both lead to the same conclusion. I don't think it leads to a different conclusion. Both lead to the same conclusion. Taking the phrase, in him we have obtained an inheritance, I think we clearly see the promise. The Jews were given a promise of an inheritance not associated with the law. We need to make sure we go back far enough in time to recognize that the promise for the Jews was in no way associated with the law. The inheritance was first promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when he was called to leave his place, to leave his family, and go to a place that God would show him. God promised that he would bless Abraham with many descendants and that in Abraham all nations would be blessed. Once again, we see God's plan, the mystery for uniting all in one, even in that promise, that through Abraham, all nations, all families would be blessed. This people promise was officially cut as a covenant with man in Genesis chapter 15, when God unilaterally cut the covenant. If you recall, in Genesis 15, a deep sleep comes upon Abraham, and what he sees in a vision is several animals cut in half and laid side by side, and he sees the presence of God walking through those animals. That's in Genesis 15. That was a covenant, the way a covenant was cut, a covenant was made, and Abraham and God are in that covenant, but God sets it and makes it himself and says, "You will be mine." That's the people promise. That's what I call it, the people promise. It's not based on the law. This promise, this covenant, this people promise is in no way based on the law, because the law doesn't come for another 500 years. In the Mosaic covenant, this is the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of people. They would be the Jewish people. Abraham's descendants would be God's special chosen people, the apple of his eye, the ones upon whom he would set his affection from that point forward and forevermore, and based solely upon his desire to do so. This promise was later passed from Abraham to Isaac. It was passed from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob to his 12 sons, and that became the nation of Israel. At the heart of this promise, there's a blessing. God said he would bless Abraham, and he would bless those who blessed Abraham. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham lived his life looking forward to a better country. Now, Abraham lived a lot of his life in the land of Canaan, but yet he looked forward to a better country. They were looking forward to a place that was made without hands, without human hands. They were looking forward to a heavenly country. They were looking forward to an inheritance that would come. Inheritance is important because really an inheritance is bound up and solidified by the one who makes the will. Hebrews chapter 9, the last part of Hebrews chapter 9, is actually, the author of Hebrews is actually laying out for us this truth, that the fact that there's a will is really solidified by the one who makes the will. Well, the one making this will is God himself. He's the one who made the will. So they could be sure that this inheritance, this land promise, this promise of blessing, this is a real thing. It is a sure thing. No stock market crash could empty the nest egg. No moth could ever eat away the dollar bills that were hidden in a mattress. No corrosion could ever rust or erode the value of the coins. This is a guaranteed inheritance. And look at the verb tense. He doesn't say, "We will obtain an inheritance." He doesn't say, "Someday in the great blue yonder, we will have a beautiful inheritance." You know, he doesn't sing, "I got a mansion." That's not what he's going about here. It's not about the mansion he's looking forward to. He says, in him, we have obtained an inheritance. We have it. Paul writes about this inheritance as if he already has it. This is not merely a future blessing for Israel, or a future blessing Paul is looking forward to, but it is a blessing that he realizes here and now. Here and now. Let's briefly look at the other possibility, where it says, in him we have been made heirs, or we have been chosen. I believe this emphasizes the work of God in providing the inheritance. We've been made heirs. It looks back, I believe, to the words of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, where God says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." This understanding sets it off clearly as the Jews being the special people of God on which he displayed his love and his blessing, not because they did anything, but because he chose them as a special people to be his treasured possession. It's on this that he chose to set his affection and to display his love and his blessing. And when this happened, it was a sure thing, because it wasn't based on their own ability. It was based on what he did. And this is a great thing. This is an inheritance that we here in this room who are believers are partakers of. This happened when we were adopted into his family. We gained all the rights, privileges, and benefits of children. And they will not be taken away. Remember that we here this morning who are believers have been made to partake in these precious promises. 1 Peter 1:4 says this and speaks of this inheritance as we've been to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He goes on in the next verse to say that this inheritance that we are being guarded by the power of God. Is there anyone more powerful than God himself? The answer to that is clearly no. When Jesus is actually talking about the way we are kept in hand of God, hand of Jesus, by the power of God himself. This inheritance cannot go away. It cannot go away. So what is the promise? What is the promise? Just take some time and think. In his commentary on Ephesians, John MacArthur describes the promise this way. Just listen to this. This as I was studying this on Wednesday, I just had to kind of stop for a moment, get up and run around my office because it was just amazing to me. I didn't really run around the office. In my head, I did that, okay? I don't want to pull a hammy or anything like that. So he says this, "We are promised peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God, spiritual discernment, heaven, eternal riches, glory, those and every other good thing that comes from God." Love is a many-splendored thing. After reminding the Ephesians of the love of God that displays this promise, Paul now moves and considers the permanence of God's love. The permanence of God's love. There is a permanence in God's love. I always hate it when they change that early. I really do. Because that means I'm in trouble already. Okay. Having been predestined is what we're going to be looking at. That's that phrase, that section. Paul now moves to focus on the way that the Jews obtained this inheritance. Again, they had obtained the inheritance because they were predestined to do so. God loves because he chooses to love. God chooses because he chooses to choose. It's his privilege to predestine. God made the choice to make them his people, and he did so simply because he wanted to. Going back to Deuteronomy, God makes it clear to Israel that it was not because of anything in them that he had chosen them. Deuteronomy 9, 4, and 5 says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the land, possess the land." God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers. Later in this section, God reminds Israel at least 5 times in the wilderness that they had proven that they were not righteous. They had proven they were unrighteous, and demonstrating clearly that the choice of them was not on anything they had done or any goodness they had in them, but it was all about God's choice and not in any way based on the righteousness. He reminds them of the golden calf incident. where they demonstrated idolatry just after he had said, don't make other gods. He reminds them of the incident at Taberah, which was where they grumbled against God, and he actually sent fire to the camp, consuming the outer edges of the camp. He describes to them Massa, where they tested God. They put him to the test regarding water. He reminds them of Kibroth HaAtava, the graves of craving, where they craved a different kind of food, and many of them died because of that. And he finally reminds them of Kadesh Barnea, where he took them to the edge of the promised land, asked them to go in, and they refused with outright rebellion against God, saying, we will not go in the land. We will not do this. In fact, Moses, we will kill you, and we'll go back to Egypt. It reminds them of those things. The nation of Israel was not a righteous nation. There was nothing in Israel itself that demanded God choose them, and yet God chose to set his love upon them. Why did he do that? Because he chose to. But what about Abraham? Well, Abraham was special, right? Abraham, I mean, the original choice of Abraham had to have been because Abraham was a good guy. Not according to Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, where Joshua says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. Why was Abraham chosen by God? Because God wanted to choose him. We could also look at the lives of Isaac and of Jacob, and we could quickly see that it wasn't about their righteousness. They were scoundrels. We could look at the 12 sons of Jacob, right? The princes of Israel. They were nice men, weren't they? No. So why did God choose the Jews? Well, Ron would tell you, because the goyim annoy him. But he chose them because he wanted to choose them. Because the choice was made solely by God and not on the basis of any kind of work on the one being chosen, the choice is a permanent one. God set his love on Israel, and he did this forever. The same language, the same exact word is used to speak of God's choice on those who believe in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It is the exact word to describe God's choosing for us to be adopted as sons. For we hear this morning, the choice of God is permanent. It is forever. We have a permanent relationship with God as sons, and that relationship, for those of us who believe, will never go away. This choice is based solely upon God's choice, not in anything which we have done and not in any goodness which we inherently have. We have no goodness. His love is set on me. He chose me, an enemy. He chose to set his love on an enemy and make me not only a friend or an ally, but to make me his son. His love is permanent. And he set it upon me before the foundation of the world, and he displayed it to me on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. His love is permanent. I am here reminded of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The permanent love of God is a many-splendored thing. I better keep moving. We've seen the promise of God's love and the permanence of God's love. The next phrase shows us that there is a purpose in God's love. There's a purpose in God's love according to the purpose of Him. There was a purpose in God setting His love on the nation of Israel. As mentioned before in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, part of that purpose was so that He could bless all the families of the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest mountains, highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths.'" God's purpose in loving Israel was, as He did, was to set them up as a light on a hill, to draw all nations, all families, all peoples to Himself. This indicates that God's display of love was intentional. He meant to do it. God intended to love Israel. It was not an accidental love. God did not somehow fall in love with Israel. He chose to love Israel on purpose. Falling in love, if you can't tell, is not my favorite phrase in the world. Falling in love makes love seem like an afterthought, much like falling in a ditch. No one intends to fall into a ditch. In fact, we tend to avoid doing so. Yet it seems that for many of us, we long to fall in love. That seems to make love an accident. Can I tell you something? Love is no accident. Love is a choice. Love is a choice. God's love is His gracious choice to set His gaze and affection on undeserving sinners. Let me repeat that one. God's love is His gracious choice to set His gaze and affection on undeserving sinners. There is a purpose in His love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." I think the idea of purpose indicates faithfulness to His people. Even though the people of God failed to fear Him, love Him, and keep His word, and do His commandments, He continued in loving faithfulness. Each of the prophets, after prophesying judgment, also prophesies restoration of this nation, Israel. I'm going to give you a list of references, so get ready to write quick. Isaiah 62:11. Jeremiah 33. Ezekiel chapter 37. Daniel 9, verse 24. Hosea 14, 4. Joel 3, 17. Amos 9, 11. Micah 4, 6 and 7. Habakkuk 3, 18 and 19. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. What's the unifying theme for all those names I said, all those books I told you? They're all prophets. They're all both either major or minor prophets to Israel. They all prophesy judgment, impending judgment upon Israel for their sin, for her failure against God. They all prophesy judgment, removal from the land. But in every one of those texts that I read you, there's the promise of restoration. Those very people that God says, "I'm taking you out of the land," He says, "But I haven't stopped loving you." No, Jeremiah 31:3, "I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I've continued in my faithfulness." He doesn't stop loving them. He doesn't walk away from them. He is with them, and He continues to love them despite their unfaithfulness. Here's the great news. As partakers of the promise of God, we also become partakers of this very kind of everlasting love. We become partakers of this very kind of faithful love. God loves me because He wants to. And because He wants to, I am secure in Him. Because he loves me, I can be confident that he will always do what's best for me. He may discipline me, but it will always be for my good and my growth. He will never abandon me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. For as he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5b and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, we got to be really careful, especially when we're walking through a trial, when we're walking through difficulty, when everything seems to be against us. We have to be careful and not let our definition of love define God, but rather let God define love. He is acting in every case. Whenever he does something for me as his son, whenever he does something in any life of any believer, we can be confident he is acting out of his everlasting, faithful, permanent love. After considering his own sinfulness in Romans 7, Paul concludes with these seemingly hopeless words. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Basically, my paraphrase of that, "Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from me? I can't do this." Hope is taken away, but then hope is restored when Paul begins chapter 8 with these words. "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We are not condemned. We are rather loved. Did you hear that? We are not condemned. We are rather loved. Because God wants to. Love is a many-splendored thing. It is a many-splendored thing. So far we've seen the promise, the purpose, the permanence, or the purpose of love. And now we're going to move on to perfection. Because there's perfection in God's love. He goes on to say, "As he works all things according to the counsel of his will." As Paul continues, he says, again, working all things according to the counsel, I see perfection in this statement. Here's the truth. God never makes a wrong decision. He never makes a misstep. He never looks down at creation and says, "Oops." By the way, that's something you never want to hear an air traffic controller say on a frequency. "Oops." Chip said it once. No, I never did. No, he's always perfect in every way. And his love is according to the perfect counsel of his will. You see, God created perfectly. And God sustains perfectly. And God saves completely. And God loves completely and perfectly. The word works is the word which we get our idea of energize. The word works here and works all things according to the, it's the word which we get our word energizes. So think about this. God energizes. He energizes everything according to his will. I love this. When God created, he didn't have to teach a tree how to grow. It knew. He didn't have to teach the stars how to shine. They knew. He didn't teach man. He didn't teach Adam how to speak. He did. He created completely. And his work of love is equally as complete and equally as perfect as his creative work. He loved Israel perfectly in spite of her unfaithfulness. He loved Israel perfectly, and his perfect love is set to show him as faithful to them when she was unfaithful to him over and over and over again. The book of Hosea is written as a clear example to show God's perfect love for his nation of Israel. Hosea is told in the very first chapter to go and marry a woman named Gomer who happens to be a prostitute. And this lady, Gomer, will go against and be unfaithful over and over and over again. And throughout the book, Hosea, we see Hosea being faithful to her over and over and over again. And even sometimes when he doesn't feel like it, he shows love to her. At the end of the book, Hosea restores Gomer to a right relationship, just as God restores Israel to a right relationship. You see, the love that God has is a perfect love, not based on anything we've done, not based on our imperfection, but based solely upon the perfection of God, the counsel of His will. He works everything according to the counsel of His will. That is a perfect kind of love. Because He loves perfectly, and again, that's Israel. But again, we as believers, 3:6 of Ephesians, have been made partakers of this promise. He loves us as believers the same way. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, he says, He remains faithful even when we are faithless. He remains faithful not on the basis of our action, but rather on the basis of His perfection. He cannot deny Himself. This should encourage us in any difficulty to recognize that we are benefiting from the perfecting love, the perfect love of the Almighty God. The issue, I think, is this. Sometimes I think I know better than God does what is best for me. And because of that, I view His plan as harsh and unloving. But again, we have to make sure that we let God define love. In the words of the Puritan, God is not loving because He does loving things. A thing is loving because God does it. God loves, and His love is perfect. And what we need to understand in understanding God's love is that we can rest in His love, and He will accomplish what is for my good, and He will accomplish what is for His glory, and He will do so perfectly. A proper understanding of trials, the things we're going through, that is one benefit of understanding the perfection of God's love. But I think there's another benefit in understanding the perfection of God's love, and I believe that is security. 1 John 4:18 says, There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear the grave. We don't need to fear separation from God, because perfect love has cast that fear out. As recipients of the perfect love of God, we don't need to fear punishment. Discipline, yes. Punishment, no. Because He loves us perfectly, we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory. We have hope. We have perfection. Love is a many-splendored thing. It truly is. As Paul considers the promise and the permanence and purpose and perfection of the display of God's love to Israel, he was moved to respond in a way that only makes sense. He expresses praise because of God's love. There is praise because of God's love. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. As Paul concludes this section, he reminds the Ephesians that all this love was demonstrated to the Jews, that would be to the, so that the Jews would be to the praise of His glory. The display of love, again, was not because the Jews somehow deserved it. There is one reason and one reason only that God chose to love Israel. His glory. His glory. When we examine Israel's history, and you've listened really well, so I won't take the time to do that this morning. I would have. The Bible makes it clear there was nothing good in Israel. Nothing good in Israel that caused God to love them. They were in no way deserving of His love, and yet for the sake of His own glory, He loved them. And as we here this morning consider God's love for us, we must reach the same conclusion. There is nothing in us that commends us to God. We are vile, helpless, and hopeless sinners, enemies of God and aliens to His kingdom. Yet, for the sake of His glory, He set His love upon us. No, it is the glory of God that we're loved for, and no other thing. Here is the glorious love of God. God saw me, a sinful, selfish, willfully disobedient, rebellious, idolatrous, proud, arrogant enemy of God. And for his own glory, he chose, called, saved, justified, redeemed, adopted, cleansed, purified, blessed, forgave, is sanctifying, and will give me an amazing inheritance, will glorify me and make me sit in the heavenly places with him. I will rule and reign with him in his kingdom. I will judge angels. He has prepared for me what no eyes have seen and no ears have heard, and what has entered to the heart of no man has ever imagined. He is mine. I am his. He will never leave me or forsake me. He is working all things together for my good, and one day I will be like him because I will see him as he is. That is the glorious love of God. Love is a many splendored thing. Love is a many splendored thing. As we close this morning, yeah, we're almost there. I've been speaking here this morning to those who believe, because we partake of the love. But I want to take just a few minutes and speak to those in the room who do not believe. And I must tell you this, while God's love is truly amazing, it is very many splendored. His love stands beside his justice. And as his love has a promise, a permanence, a purpose, perfection, and praise, so too does his justice. He promises that for those who do not believe, there will be judgment. Eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, a literal, eternal place of punishment. His justice will be permanent, and this punishment will be for eternity. He has eternally purposed to punish sin. As he said in the garden, as the day you eat of it, you will surely die. His justice is perfect. No one deserving of death will escape. You will be found, and you will be punished. And you will bow before him on the day of judgment. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But there is great news. For you who don't believe this morning, there is great news. You can be changed. You can be taken from a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You can be changed from an object of God's justice and wrath to an object of his perfect love. This happens as you recognize God is the almighty creator of all things. And as creator, he is sovereign over his creation. He makes the rules. You then understand that you as a person are condemned because of sin, both your sin and Adam's sin, and you can do nothing to make yourself clean. You can do nothing to make yourself acceptable. You must realize that God sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to become the Son of Man, to live a perfect, sinless life, to suffer horribly and to die painfully on the cross, bearing upon himself the sins of everyone who believe. That he rose the third day from the dead and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all who believe. And that there is salvation in no other. No one comes to the Father except through him. Then you must respond in faith, which is belief and repentance. You must believe what God says about himself. You must believe what God says about you. You must believe what God says about Jesus. And not just a mental assent to facts, but a heartfelt belief that what God says is true. And that leads then to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of direction. If you are not a believer this morning, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I beg you this morning be reconciled to God. Become a recipient of his splendored love. Splendored love. Right where you are. Right where you are, come to Christ. Come to Christ as a helpless, repentant sinner and be made whole. Be made whole. And if you're doing that right now, the next thing you need to do is tell somebody about it. Tell somebody about it. Tell someone what you've done. For those of us who believe this morning, let us rejoice in the splendor of God's love. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for loving me, an undeserving, vile sinner. Thank you for the love you displayed. Thank you for the grace that makes me whole. Help us as a body be excited that you love us the way you do. Encourage us with your word this week. We ask this all in your name. Amen.